Okay.
Well, last time I taught, which seems like about a year and a half ago, we were in Acts chapter 7, and we talked about Stephen. And we ended with Stephen being stoned and asking for the forgiveness of those that stoned him to death. And we were introduced to a young man named Saul, who watched their coats as Stephen was stoned to death. So chapter 8 begins with that same fellow. So now Saul was consenting to his death. It's an interesting, you know, the fellow standing there holding the coats of those who he didn't actively participate in the stoning, apparently, but he was there and watched it. And chapter 8 starts off with that statement that he consented to it. And then we go on to find out that at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I don't want to dwell too much on Saul tonight. We're going to find out that obviously Saul becomes Paul and becomes the central figure in the second half of the book of Acts. And I want to talk at length about him, but I'm going to save him for the time when he becomes the primary message bearer of the new church. But at this time, let's just say a few things about him. Apparently, he saw in Stephen's testimony and in what he knew of the followers of the way that they were a threat to the religion of his fathers. Okay? He saw in this new movement what he perceived as heresy, and was very motivated to save the faith of his fathers, what he had grown up in. I'm going to go a little deeper and say this, that what he says about himself later is that he had excelled among the other young men of his generation in studying the way that the Pharisees interpreted Scripture. And the whole mind and heart of a Pharisee is that in order to prevent what happened to our fathers, which was they sinned and were carried off into captivity, in order to prevent that from happening, we, the leaders, must ensure that the people perfectly follow the Torah. All 613 mitzvot, all the commands of Torah, need to be perfectly followed. And we're going to help you do that. And that grew into a legalistic monstrosity. But in the view of Paul and the others, or Saul at this time, and the others who were of his school of thought, what they were doing is protecting their people from suffering a catastrophe like befell their ancestors in the exile. So their motivation, most of them, was good. But as happens when people come into positions of power and people begin to get used to wielding that power, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And some people become involved in a power trip, a thought process that ensures them that they are right and anybody who opposes them is the enemy. And the complaints against the Pharisees in the New Testament writings arise out of that abuse. It's not that they were that theologically messed up. Now, they didn't recognize the coming of Messiah. But theologically speaking, what Jesus taught was very close to the school of Hillel, Phariseeism, as far as the theological, the things that they believed in, the things that they didn't believe in, the principles that they thought were important and what have you. Jesus' teachings don't differ from the school of Hillel, but marginally. So it's pretty interesting how little a split caused people like Saul to try to stamp out this false religion as they saw it. So, Stephen is stoned. Now, bear in mind, think about this. All the way up to this time, you know, we had the crowd that called for the crucifixion of Jesus. But every crowd scene we see in the book of Acts up to this point is running to the people who were teaching about Jesus. But now we see a mob that rises up against the man of God in the stoning of Stephen. And from that groundswell, here comes young Saul and said, you know, make me a special agent, I'll get these guys. And that's basically what happens here. So as a result of this persecution, what happens?
He goes to prison.
No, not yet.
Well, I mean,
you're talking about Paul or the church?
I'm talking about the church. What, as a result of this persecution, what happens to the church?
They spread out.
They scatter. Okay? It's getting really hot in Jerusalem. Let's go someplace else. And a lot of the people left. Now, the apostles remained in Jerusalem, it says here. But many leading folks left. And what did they take with them? The Holy Spirit and what they had been taught about Jesus and their firm conviction that he was the Messiah. So what happens is, well, it's too hot for us all to stay here in Jerusalem. So we scatter, and all of a sudden now there's a church over here. There's a church down there. There's a church across the river over here. There's a church down up in the mountains over there. And the first seeding it. We all kids. We've all plucked a mature dandelion and blown. And watched the seed scatter. That's what happened here. God uses this incident of persecution for a new scattering. After the day of Pentecost, there was a scattering, but there was a scattering of people who didn't have deep teaching. Now, there's a scattering of people who had more teaching and more experience. They'd sat under the teaching of the apostles for a period of time. And now here's a more mature, more capable group that gets scattered out. So now the church isn't just in Jerusalem and in a house over there and a house over here. Now the church gets scattered out all over the area. And people being zealous about their faith go to their new neighbors and say, you ever hear about this Jesus that was in Jerusalem? Let me tell you about him. And the church began to grow, not in one location, but in diverse locations. So in the midst of all this, in chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, who's Philip?
Deacons or whatever.
He's one of those seven deacons, along with Stephen, right? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. What do you know about Samaria? They were a mixed group of people. And the fact that they were of mixed blood was of less concern than they had become of mixed religion. And, you know, there was a great divide at the time of Jesus between the pure Israelites and the Samaritans. You know, they didn't much like each other. The Samaritans' heritage was from the split kingdom, the northern kingdom, which built a temple which was in competition with the temple in Jerusalem, because, you know, we got a kingdom line in between us here. We got to have our own place to worship. So Samaria is almost always a place of false worship. But what we have here is this: the evangelist Philip, I say evangelist, he was had his hands laid on him to be a deacon and serve tables. But apparently the Holy Spirit was strong with Philip. He goes, he preaches the gospel, he confirms the gospel with signs and wonders through the Holy Spirit, and brought multitudes to Christ. Okay? So anytime that you have something that causes that much of a stir, there are always some side events that happen. So in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man's the great power of God." In simpler times, people who partook of the magic arts, who, whether they were illusion or whether they were demonically empowered, were seen as powerful people. And this man apparently was seen as, well, as they called him, the great power of God. You know, because, you know, in their mind, the only one that could do these miracles is God. So if this guy's doing what seems to be miracles, then must be God. Okay. But at any rate, he sees this. And I wonder if there was some part of him scratching his head and said, "This Philip dude's getting in my game." Yeah. I don't know how he's doing what he's doing, because I know that guy really was lame and now he's up and walking. You know, I know how to fake that, but I don't know how to do that. You know, you wonder if there was some of that in Simon's thinking here. "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Okay, this guy legitimately has a conversion experience. And he follows Philip. And he himself is amazed by what God is doing through Philip. So, you know, now the stage is set. The deceiver's been saved, and the situation's about to change. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." This is a interesting passage. The people believed and they confessed, but they had not as yet received the Holy Spirit. So, you know, there's a gap of some period of time here, that when Peter and John come, then they pray for the people, lay hands on them, and at that point they receive the Holy Spirit. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps through the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Whoa. Now.
That's laying it out.
Yeah. The guy was apparently sincere. But he gets twisted around a little bit, gets his motivation wrong. You wonder if there was in the back of his mind, I can make a fortune with this power. Don't know. But, you know, he had been bound up in sorcery, which has at its heart consorting with the demonic for his entire life. And his thought processes, his default position, had to be severely affected by his close contact with the demonic for all those years. So when this situation comes up, he kind of clicks back to automatic response. Now, do we have anything in the modern church to learn from that? Yeah, we do, because we do the same thing. You've seen the old deal where someone who smoked for 20 years, quit smoking 20 years ago, pushes back from the dining room table on Thanksgiving and starts looking for the pack of cigarettes that hasn't been in his pocket for 20 years. It gets a conditioned response kind of a thing. You know, that's what I always used to do. Okay? So, the Bible speaks of the sin that so easily besets. Everybody has an area where Satan once controlled them that is really easy to fall back to. Let your guard down. Some people in the mechanism of an addiction think, well, I've been good, I deserve a reward. You know, there's lots of triggers like that. But this guy clicked backwards. But he's called out here. Look, your heart is not right after the sight of God. There's a process. There is a cleansing and purging process that we all undergo. We got to purge that old man whenever he tries to show up. Okay? Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps through your the thought of your heart be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now that says a mouthful right there. What does a poison do?
Kills.
And it depends on what kind of poison it is. Some of them kill you quick. Some of them kill you slow.
Snake venom, you got different snake venoms. Will, like a cobra, will kill you right away. Some will just eat your flesh away.
Yeah, there are all sorts of different mechanisms here. Okay? But he says he's poisoned by bitterness.
Good lesson for us right there.
Yeah. Who hasn't had the opportunity to be bitter about life circumstances? Who hasn't had the opportunity to be bitter about being betrayed in a relationship or friendship? Who hasn't had the opportunity to sit there and let that poison build up in their system? And bitterness is one of the deadlier poisons, spiritually speaking, because it soon becomes a filter through which you see everything, if you let it. Someone honestly is trying to do you a favor, and you become offended because of your bitterness. You're looking through a filter of bitterness. and look at how damaging it was in this man's situation. But he doesn't stop there. Poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What's iniquity? Sin, guilt, more than an act, it is a pattern or a lifestyle. Okay? An act of sin is a sin. A lifestyle or pattern of sin is iniquity. What does the scripture say about before by his stripes you were healed? He was wounded for transgressions and bruised for iniquities. What's a bruise? It's bad blood. It's not where it's supposed to be. Right? You know what causes a bruise to dissolve? Good blood. Good blood cleans out the bad blood and eventually dissolves it and returns it to the system. Here's the issue. A wound, a cut, is there for a while and it heals up. I once was playing softball in beautiful downtown Chavez. I was playing third base and a guy hit a chopper down the line, and right on my shin, the softball hit right dead on my shin bone. For 2 years, I had a softball-shaped hematoma under the skin that you could count the stitches in a softball on. It took a long time for that bruise to go away. Iniquity lasts for a while. It becomes ingrained. And it takes sometimes a long process to wipe out iniquity. We live in an instant society. If you pull up to the drive-in window at Arby's and they're not handing you the bag out the window, you get upset. Okay? If they tell you to pull up and we'll bring out your hot potato cakes in about 3 minutes, humph! You might have guessed that might have happened to somebody this week. You know, when we were kids, a lot of us, if we wanted something special, we had to work and save for it. Today's kids, mama gets out the credit card, and you get it right now. You know, we used to work toward things, but we live in a society of instant gratification right now. We want what we want, and we want it now. We'll figure out how to pay for it later. We don't have the patience to work through the healing of the iniquities in our soul. We want to pray and want God to snap his fingers and it all to be over. Guess what? The wound didn't happen in an instant. The damage didn't happen in an instant. Although it could be, by the power of God, healed in an instant, most often it is not. Most often, you learn that there are consequences and you are delivered from iniquity over time. And it requires your cooperation. When you get frustrated with God and walk off, it stops the process. Often sets it back. When you begin to think that God doesn't care, that certainly sets the process back. He'll do it for somebody else, but he won't do it for me. You know, how many of us can fall in that pit so easily instead of hanging on and doing it one step at a time? It might have taken us 20 years to get in the mess, and we want it fixed in 20 seconds. A lot of times it doesn't happen that way. This fella, I think what Peter said hit him. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he said, "Ooh, I messed up. I was wrong. Pray for me, Apostle. So, this isn't the last that we hear of Simon. He shows up later in the New Testament. Seems like he may have had a relapse. But at this particular moment, it was made clear that the things of God are not to be bought and sold. They are gifts. They are freely given and freely received. And to try to enrich oneself or to try to short-circuit the process of receiving what God has for us brings about consequences. Okay. So we're back to Peter and John. So when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they went ahead and on the way back from the big city, they stopped in the little towns on the way back to Jerusalem and stopped and ministered along the way. Okay. We're not done with old Philip, though. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. Okay. Ever had an angelic visitation that said, "Go somewhere"? Would you be inclined to do it if you did? Philip was. You know, I think a lot of us would pull the Gideon. Here, yeah. Grass wet, fleece dry. Fleece wet, grass dry. Well, I guess it's real. Okay. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Okay. All right. Oh, wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. An Ethiopian eunuch in the service of the queen has come to Jerusalem to worship and is reading Isaiah the prophet in his chariot on the way home. Why is this Ethiopian coming to Jerusalem to worship? He's either converted to Judaism. He's either a proselyte to Judaism who realized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God, or he is at least inquiring about it. He's curious about it and believes that there is some merit to this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's a seeker of the truth at this point. And he's reading Isaiah, headed down the road. And let's see. So the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Is that still true today? How can a seeker understand the scripture without some guidance? Well, certainly not without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if that seeker happens to be lost, then how much better if someone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them can guide them into the truth of the scripture. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." All right. 21st century American Christians, what's that scripture about?
Jesus' death.
It's about Jesus' death. Okay. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does anybody have the New International Version in their lap or any modern translation? If you do, that verse isn't in there. Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does not appear in many of the modern translations. The reason being is that, according to some biblical scholars, the oldest and best manuscripts that they have of the book of Luke do not contain that verse. And they speculate that in order to try to explain it, some scribe added that verse later. King James, Revised Standard, most of the old standby translations retain the verse. There is actually, I haven't looked here, this is a New King James. There's a footnote on that verse here. I don't know what it says right offhand, but. Actually, I don't see a footnote. I see a number for a footnote, but I don't see a footnote.
My translation says it's a meeting in some versions.
Yeah. All right. Whichever way is right, and I tend to believe that in this case that, the church has had that in through most of their history, that first of all, if it's not in the original transcript, it doesn't alter the fact that what was said explains the process. Now, if it is there, then more power to the versions to keep it. Okay, it doesn't affect me either way, but. You lose something if you happen to be reading one of the newer translations that omits that verse, then you miss that explanation. And you jump right to, so he commanded the chariot, stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Regardless, apparently God honored what was done there. Okay, all right, Philip, work's done. Come with me. Put yourself in the sandals of the Ethiopian eunuch standing there in the water hole. Was that a man or was that an angel? What just happened here? But at any rate, A, the man was saved. B, he was baptized. Doesn't tell us that he was filled with the Spirit, but the fact that there are Jewish connections in Central Africa back to the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The Ethiopian and Egyptian Coptic churches are two of the oldest Christian traditions in the world. They way predate Roman Catholicism. The Coptic Church in Egypt dates really from before 100 AD. So it dates from this time. And you wonder what influence might have been had from this situation in the forming of those African churches. Okay.
I had one of those integrity tapes that used to have integrity music, they had some teaching tapes for a while.
Mm-hmm.
I got some of those, and I had one of those one time that this guy, that guy would get up every morning and he said, I dreamed that I've been preaching all night. And he said, I'm wore out this morning. So this kept happening over and over and over. And he kept telling the place where he went to preach and all that. And he got curious about that country. And he always wanted to go there and visit because he dreamed about it so much. And years and years later, his daughter grew up and she took him to that country. And he said the people flocked to him. They said, this is that preacher that came so long ago and taught us the word.
You know, if God chooses to put physical laws on standby and do what he needs to do, he's God, he can do it. That's the very definition of a miracle, right? Is when something happens that violates natural law. Okay. Well, right here, you know. The Starship Enterprise was nowhere to be seen, and Scotty was not at the transporter station to take Philip from that pond to Azotus. Okay. This was a spiritual translation. You wonder if there was a gang of angels unseen that flew him out of there. I don't know. Who knows what the mechanics are? But, the God that opens prison doors and shuts lions' mouths can do what he pretty much wants to do. Okay. So I guess this chapter is foundational in a couple of different ways. You know, we see that the church gets scattered and replanted as a result of persecution. And this is a thing that I've got to say about a church under persecution. If you are a member of a church during a time of persecution, you'll either fade away, or if you truly believe, you're willing to suffer whatever the consequences are. Okay? Therefore, there is a level of purity in a church under persecution. If you're not serious about it, why risk it? If you are serious about it, I'm willing to die to protect it. Because I know we're right. Okay? So, knowing, from God's sovereign view, he has got this movement that he has seeded, and it's here. It's in one place. And it needs to be in every place. Okay? As with everything, he works with the cooperation of his people. Why do I want to leave my home in Jerusalem? Well, because the police might kick my door in and drag me off to jail. That Saul character's around with his hit squad, I don't want to take a chance on being dragged off to jail, leave my wife and kids without anything to support them, So let's go over, your mother lives six counties over, let's go over there. Okay. So people want to go, but yet they're committed enough to take what they've got with them and share it. So instead of this one big lump, I think I mentioned Sunday afternoon in that meeting about a clump of bulbs. You plant one lily bulb, a few years later you dig it up and you got about a dozen of them, and you scatter them out, replant them someplace else. And, after so often, they clump up, and then you take all those that you had scattered out and break them down and spread them out. Well, this is what's happening with the church. He builds this solid core, and when their pieces are strong enough to stand on their own, splits it up, scatters it out, and lets the natural growth process begin to happen again. And when that gets solid, it splits it up. We get on down later in the book of Acts, and we find that the church at Antioch had prophets and teachers and what have you. And the Holy Spirit said, separate from me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I have for them to do. You know? So the church at Antioch had enough mature believers that Saul and Barnabas could be separated as missionaries. Okay? And they go out and they have some success. And then they have a disagreement. And Paul and Silas go. And Barnabas and John Mark go. And now we've got two teams. So, you know, this scattering process works. And instead of one big lump, we got little clumps everywhere. So we can learn that from this chapter. The story of Simon the sorcerer teaches us to look at what our motivations are and to think about what we're doing and to look for the bitterness, which is poison, and the iniquity that where it keeps cropping back up. You know, those are things that we need to cut off and purify because they are destructive. You know, let's make the assumption that his conversion experience was real. And he actually probably thought that by saying, you know, what does it take for me to have the power that you guys have? I'm willing to pay for it. He might have in his own mind been doing the right thing. But that bitterness and iniquity that was buried down was driving his thinking process. And I would assume that there are plenty of Christians scattered around in churches today with the same problem. You know, they think that they're doing what's right, but their motivation is wrong, and that motivation is because of some old unhealed thing that's buried that they've never got around to dealing with. And that causes destruction. So, you know, it's a process for us that we need to go back and we need to look and we need to check. And every so often we need to go through the house and empty every box in the closet and scatter it out on the floor and see what we need to throw away, spiritually speaking. Okay? Those are important steps.
If you don't do that, sometimes you forget what's in there.
Yeah, a lot of times you don't know. You don't know what you've buried because you buried it to forget it. And a lot of times when you go and find that dusty box in the back corner of the closet and open it up and it's, oh God, I didn't know that was there. Where did that come from? And I'll take it even farther. If God knows that we have those issues, a lot of times he'll push us to a confrontation to cause us to go open that box. If that's today's roadblock in your spiritual growth, so we need to deal with this, we need to deal with this now. It's time. You open the closet door and the box falls off the top shelf and hits you in the head and opens up and scatters out and says, oh. It's you again. You know, so, you know, we've got to look for those issues. Okay? Now, we'll probably get, next week's teaching, we'll probably dive deep into Saul's. We start getting in chapter 9. We find the conversion and first ministry of Saul. Now, this Paul dude, Saul who becomes Paul, 7 out of 13 books in the New Testament, 6 or 7, are attributed to Paul. And half of the book of Acts is about him. Something about this guy who starts off persecuting the church. And we'll find out as we dive into it. If you haven't done a study on who he is, you'll probably find it enlightening. Because there is no doubt that God, from his birth, prepared him to step in to the ministry that he was called to do. Not through his cooperation, not through his knowledge, but he raised up a totally unique person for a totally unique job. And he equipped him with the tools that he needed to do the job. Not the first time he did that. There was a baby that got thrown into a basket in the Nile River that got raised in the house of Pharaoh, spent 40 years there, then spent 40 years on the backside of the desert with sheep, and then spent 40 years dragging around a contrary congregation through a wilderness that was raised up in a very unique way for a very unique mission, which he had no idea. Well, he might have had some idea because his mama had an idea. I'm sure when he was walking around behind the sheep in the desert trying to find that one that was bleating up on the hillside that was stuck and couldn't get out, I'm sure that he wasn't aware that God was preparing him to deal with a bunch of grumbling Israelites. And I have a sneaking suspicion that throughout his life, Paul did not realize that he would be called to be the leading proponent for a movement that he tried to destroy.
And two, it shows you that we think about persecutors as being somebody that's doing it on purpose, you know, and of course Paul was doing it on purpose, but he wasn't doing it with the wrong motivation, you know, and for what he knew to be true, he was acting on truth as far as he understood it.
He was operating in his truth of the day, which unfortunately was error. It was based in truth, and the principles were right, but he couldn't see the proverbial forest for the trees.
But we don't see people that's persecuting us today as operating in the way they understand the truth to be.
They may not be our enemies. Mm-hmm. That which is motivating their misunderstanding may be our enemy. Mm-hmm. But, you know, Paul, honestly, thought that he was doing God's work. And later he knew he was doing God's work. Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.